13, a passage that is probably very familiar to all of you, but listen attentively as I read God's word. Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as I mentioned, these are familiar words to us. What I pray is that by the power and work of your Spirit, these words would fall fresh on our ears, our minds, and our hearts, and that we would leave this place different from the way we came in. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, this is the last installment in the series of Making Room. And all through this series, we have made room for a number of types of people, whether it's the stranger or the enemy or the betrayer or the poor. There are so many. And then last week, we took a little bit of a turn and we talked about what it means to make room, not for a particular person, but for something that is very important as a Christ follower, and that is making room for grief. This week, we make room for yet another significant aspect of being a Christ follower, and that is making room for love. It is the most dominant message in the whole Bible. It is mentioned no less than 500 times throughout Scripture. Think about that. And throughout the 500 times that it's mentioned, it is used in a variety of ways and given by way of different example, and some are kind of the definition of love, and the others are kind of a description of what it looks like when it's put into action. And so I had a lot to choose from when it comes to making room for love in our lives. I chose 1 Corinthians 13 because it is a unique passage in that it does not define love, but it tells us what love looks like when it's put into action. And it is one that gives us a universal principle regarding love, but it actually speaks to a very specific situation in the Corinthian church at that time. Corinth was a very diverse city, and the little church, which by the way was about the size of Grace Chapel, this brand new Christian church in Corinth, probably met in someone's home, we're not quite sure, but they estimate the size somewhere between 50 and 100 members of this church. I don't know, some historians have come up with that number. But anyway, the reality, even though there was a smaller number of folks, there was a lot of diversity. And this diversity spanned over socioeconomic and class systems and religious beliefs. Some were Gentiles, and new Christians, some were Jews that have known the Bible and came to this understanding of Jesus from a different perspective as a Gentile might. There was race divisions, and there were all kinds of different divisions. And as you might imagine, this great diversity created some tension in between those folks who were very different. And Paul writes to a lot of those differences. As a matter of fact, when we read the whole of 1 and 2 Corinthians, much of it is addressing disputes that were in the body of Christ there in Corinth. And one of those disputes was between the folks who were the pillars of the church, who had great wisdom and knowledge, who had this incredible depth about them. They spoke in tongues. They had that tongues of angels. They had the Spirit in them, and they prophesied and they preached, and they also gave of their money very generously, and they were very sacrificial. And these pillars of the church were somehow in conflict with just the regular folk in the church. And so 1 Corinthians addresses this issue. It's actually to those folks who were the ones that everyone looked up to, the ones who were the leaders, the ones who possessed these amazing gifts from God. And Paul is addressing them in a way that is kind of addressing down, reminding them that these amazing gifts without love don't amount to very much. So love, as the Apostle Paul applies it to this situation, is the cure for this division that's taking place in the church. But as I said, it's also a very universal type principle. So he, in the middle of this chapter, which we'll get to in just a moment, speaks of what love looks like in any situation, in any circumstance, and we would do well to take note of it. But although Paul doesn't define love per se in this passage, there is certainly an understanding of love that he comes at writing this with, and that is the fact that love is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ defines love as this: the recipients are not the ones who are worthy. It is the one who loves that creates this love, not because the beloved is worth receiving it, but because the very nature of the one that this love stems from is love himself. So we read in Scripture in many other places that God is love, 1 John especially. And if the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is love, then we see the origin of it. We know where it begins. It does not begin with human beings. And its very nature is the fact that it is expressed even when people don't believe it, especially when people don't deserve it. And so when we read in Romans chapter 8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, there is a great explanation of love. We didn't deserve it. We had no claim to it. We had no reason to expect it. Yet we were loved with an everlasting love because of the nature of the one who gives this love. Now, the reality that Paul is trying to get at is this: if we are a recipient of Christ's love, this should lead to some kind of transformation in our life, some reality that awakens in us that this is amazing, that this is something that is not normal, that we do not find in the world. And this love is something that we should not only pay attention to, but be changed by. If we were loved when we did not deserve it, if we were forgiven, set free, and given everlasting life, and we have no merit to show for that, how then should we live based on that reality, based on that love shown to us? Well, in short, it is our role, our duty, our obedience to Christ that we call Lord, to love in a way that seeks nothing from the person we're loving, but only the good of the beloved and the glory of God. This is the example that's been set before us. And the best part is this: we don't have to just manufacture our own love based on Jesus' example. The very love that Christ imparts to us through the sacrifice on the cross is ours to then pass on to others. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get at here. This is the love we are to make room for, and this is the love that we are to give away as well. So it's not something that sticks with us. Let's look at the way Paul walks through this in chapter 13. The first three verses, he talks about the necessity of love. And he goes through, one by one, these particular gifts and the people that they are associated with and how they matter. So verse 1 refers to those who speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love. This could mean, very simply, those who teach and those who preach, like I'm doing right now. But it also has a reference to those who speak in the tongues of angels. Many understand that to be the just shorthand for us, we say speaking in tongues. Many of you have heard this before. It is an indiscernible language that requires some translating and some interpretation. And so this was something that was happening in the church in Corinth. There was preaching and there was speaking in tongues. And this was thought of as a special gift from God. So there weren't, it wasn't everybody that was doing this. There were a few that were speaking in tongues. And what Paul is saying is, even if the preaching is spectacular and the tongues have been interpreted and it reveals great mysteries about God, if you have not love in the midst of this, it's just noise. There's nothing to it at all. Then at verse 2, he continues. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains. So he talks about the prophetic voice, which again can be preaching, or it could be speaking of things to come. It talks about fathoming all mysteries and all knowledge. This is really the sum total of the intelligence that someone would have through deep study of God's Word and through God's revelation to him as he is studying the Spirit's work. And then there's this faith, not just an ordinary faith, but a faith that moves mountains. So the person in the church at Corinth who is prophetic and understands the deep mysteries of God and unpacks it for the people and has this incredible faith that everyone admires, if they do not love, what they have to offer means nothing. And then finally, in verse 3, he brings up the notion of an off-the-charts generous giver, one who is willing and able to give away everything they have for the cause of Christ, to be sacrificial and to do whatever it takes. And again, Paul says, even if that's done without love, it means nothing. So I want you to think about this. The most eloquent preacher, the most educated theologian, the most faithful Christian, the most generous of givers, those pillars of the church contribute nothing to the life and work of the church if there is not love. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Those folks that are called the solid Christians, those folks who are thought of as the leaders, the ones that everyone aspires to because of their knowledge or their faith or their abilities, those folks, if they do not have love, are nothing to the life and work of the church. That is a significant statement. Understand that Paul is trying to eliminate the division between these folks and those who do not possess these gifts or are not quite there yet in their faith journey. But the reality is, oftentimes, the way in which we look up to leaders in the church, the ones who possess the gifts that we most admire, may not be the ones that we should look up to if they do not possess love. Now, to help us understand what this looks like on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour basis, we see the nature of love. Beginning in verse 4, love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, and it goes on and on and on. We may not be able to define love, but I bet most of us can say that's love when we see it in action. We may not be able to put words to it, but we certainly know what it is when we see it. Now, when it comes distinctively to the love of Christ and Christian love, there is, in an attempt to fully understand this, when we read, love is patient and it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Think about all of those descriptions. And what they point to more than anything can be summed up in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus says, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Look closely at all of these attributes in verses 4 through 8. Every single one of them refer to or require us to deny ourselves. At its core, love is self-denial. Every single one of us in this room have this craving, this desire for a trouble-free life, right? For things to go well on a day-to-day basis. And we tend to get irritated when our plans go south, right? All of us at one time or another. We don't like traffic jams on the freeway when we have an appointment. We don't like flight delays when we're on vacation. We don't like for babies to cry all the way through the night, do we? We don't like it when our customer doesn't pay us. We don't like it when a whole host of things go wrong in this life. We like it when life flows according to plan, right? When things are pleasurable, when people are nice, when things work out. This is the way life is supposed to be. Is that the way life is on a day-to-day basis for all of you? No. What our tendency is when this happens, our nature becomes impatient, unkind, envious, prideful, rude, self-seeking, angry, and critical. The exact opposite of what love is described to be in verses 4 through 8. So, what becomes of this side of us that will, by nature, move toward impatience and envy and strife and looking out for ourselves and all of those different things? What is it we are to do so that we can love like Paul has instructed us to love? The very simple answer is all that stuff has to die. We must deny ourselves. This is the fundamental foundation for what it means to love. It begins with denying ourselves. There are things that simply must go. Impatience must go. Pride must go. Anger must go. Demands must go. Love begins by denying ourselves. Think about the title of our series, Making Room for Love. The only way to make room for love is to let things go. And all these things that I just described must go if we are to make room for love. So that's the nature of love. And Paul concludes this by coming at it from a different angle in the last few verses, starting in the second part of verse 8, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So he returns to those same gifts that he began with, the same problem the issues that caused divisiveness in the church. But he doesn't return to them to say, hey, if you don't have love, these things don't matter. He takes a different approach now. It's the same stuff, but he says, listen, all of those gifts, by the way, they don't last. They're not forever. Only love is forever. So when you're talking about the priority of things in the life of the church, think about what our priorities are. Solid teaching, good discipleship, growing up in our understanding of the Bible, gaining wisdom, giving with a generosity, sacrificing, all of these things which were important in the church in Corinth and they're important in the church today. But the same holds true. If you don't have love, they're not that important. And Paul goes a step further in these last few verses. Get your mind around the fact that all of those things are not eternal. Only love is eternal. So let's put our priorities in the right place. Gives two illustrations in these last few verses. One is pretty confusing. The other makes a little bit more sense. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's as if he's saying, speaking in tongues, having a prophetic voice, being educated, having great wisdom, giving all that we have. If there's anything that you can understand, that's stuff that's somewhat childish. What continues on and never ends, even in your old age, is love. Those other things will cease, not in this life, because these last few verses are distinctly about heaven. Distinctly about the difference between things here on earth and things in heaven. And what he's saying is, think of your life here on earth as that of a child. And all of these things that you're doing are going to go away because you're going to grow up. And growing up in this context means your earthly body will pass away and you will be face to face with the Lord. At that point, all of those things that were so important to the church back on earth, they will be gone. And the only thing that will remain is love. And so the point is, why would you diminish this idea of love for the sake of all of these other things? Again, love first, then all of the other things, which are important aspects to the church, but they don't matter without the sacrificial, denying ourselves nature of love. The second illustration is one that makes a little bit more sense. Verse 12, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, and then we will know completely." It's a great explanation that on this earth, we don't get everything. We don't understand God fully. We don't understand life fully. We don't understand what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. We have great ideas. The scriptures have given us certainly great guidance, but we don't understand fully. And I love the illustration because really when we look in a mirror, we're not seeing the real thing. We're seeing a reflection. And so the two aspects of life and the very nature of God as we look in the mirror are this. It's not real and it's backwards. The reflection in a mirror is backwards. And so we have that same understanding, Paul is saying. Don't be so sure of yourselves because all you're seeing is a reflection. And by the way, it's not turned the right way around either. So be careful. If you're going to default to anything, default to love. Because you'll get all this when you see God face to face. But here on this earth, there are still many things you do not understand. Verse 13 is how he finishes. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. What he's saying is, faith, hope, and love, nothing stands with these three. Nothing else stands with these three, and yet there is still one that is more important than the others, and that is love. It's interesting to work through all of the aspects of faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are mentioned almost as much as love is in the scriptures. So obviously it's an important aspect. What is it that makes love the king? What is it that puts love over the top between these three great understandings or attributes? I don't know exactly, probably the eternal nature of love, but maybe it's this. When it comes to faith and hope, you ever think about the fact that God does not exercise those two things? God does not exercise faith and hope, but he does exercise love in his relationship to his people. Faith and hope are uniquely human activities as we seek to follow the Lord. Now, God is faithful, but God does not have to exercise faith in order to believe in the truth of what he created. So, he does not have to exercise faith. He certainly doesn't have to exercise hope. They're a part of his nature, but he does choose to exercise love, and he lavishes it on us. Maybe that's why the greatest is love. When I think about how we apply this, and again, my apologies, this is a sliver of what love is. There is no way that I could ever begin to speak of love in a comprehensive way. It is impossible. So as we as we think about this a bit narrowly today, how do we apply what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us? How is it that we are to make room for love in our lives? Erwin McManus, who's a pastor in California, has this great illustration that I love. He says, when it comes to love, that we have two sides of it. We have the love that we desire and need, and then the love that we express to others. When it comes to the love that we need, the love that we desire, on a scale of 1 to 10, we are all 10s. We need it like crazy. Now, some of you have said, I'm giving up on love. I don't care. It doesn't matter. You still need it. It's hardwired into every human being. We need love. If you've never been a 10 in anything else in your life, smile, because you are a 10 when it comes to needing love. Everybody is a 10. When it comes to expressing love, giving love, most of us are about a 2, maybe a 3. When we're really deep, you know, when I was pursuing Debbie, maybe my ability to, you know, to express my love was a 4. And then just before the wedding, it might have been a 5. Then we got married, and I probably quickly came back to a 2. If my need for love is a 10, and my ability to express and show and give love is about a 2, and it's true for all of us in the world, what does that mean? We have an enormous love deficit. And how is it that we can span the gap between the love everyone needs and the love that we are able to provide? You know, when someone says, I love you, the person who hears I love you hears 10. The person who's saying I love you means 2. It's not that they're trying to be a 2. It's just how we are. Because love is messy. Because love is difficult. Because we need love more than we're able to give love. All of this contributes to the love deficit. This is why we love our pets and coffee and chocolate more. Those are at like a 5. You know why those are at a 5? Because they're able to return that love at a 5. We don't have enormous expectations for chocolate and pets and coffee. And so it's okay. All good. Then they consistently provide at that level. But when we desire love from those around us, we're saying, I need, I want, I must have 10. And they're saying, I'm doing what I can. Look at you. You're not getting much past the 2. This ain't working for... And there's the cycle, right? Every single day, we experience this love deficit. Every single person who has been in my office for marriage counseling is expressing this love deficit in one way or the other. And this is a difficult thing for all of us. And the question throughout history has been, how do we make up the difference? How do we get there? Well, what we know for sure is trying harder doesn't work. Because most of us in this room have tried harder. Most of us have promised our beloved that we would try harder, haven't we? Most of us have said to someone who is, let's just say there was a disagreement. Some would call it an argument. Some would call it a fight. Whatever it looks like. You get to that place where you agree something has to change, right? And when we profess we're going to change, we profess with a 10 in mind, and we act with our nature, which is a 2. So making up this difference doesn't work by trying harder. We need someone, something, to close the gap. I remember when I was very young, I caught on very quickly how my mom and dad would do something special on birthdays. My mom would cook my dad's favorite meal. My dad would take my mom out to her favorite restaurant. And this was something in my little mind that said, this is how they show love for each other. Well, when I was in elementary school, I announced on the day of my mom's birthday that I was going to take everybody out for the birthday dinner. I was going to show my mom how much I loved her. My dad looked at me with his eyebrow raised, and I said, I've been saving my allowance. I can do this. So my mom was gracious, I now realize, because we went to this pizza joint. We didn't go to the steakhouse, which she could have. So we went to the pizza joint. We had a great time. The staff saying, happy birthday, all is done, and the check came, and I said, it's mine. I got it. Picked it up, looked at it. Not even close. Not even close. Here's the point. My dad had to make up the difference. Our Father has to make up the difference. We don't have the capacity to make up the difference between 2 and 10. We just don't. We're all in the same boat when it comes to love. And there is only one thing that covers the deficit, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same gospel that calls us to deny ourselves so that we have an understanding of what it means, where to start when we are to love one another. But then that gospel goes further and says, when you seek to love, do not do so under your own power. I will be with you. That isn't just a comfortable statement. That means when you have nothing, I will provide it. When you can't love, turn to me. When you recognize the difference between a 2 and a 10 and don't know where to turn, start with the gospel. In this church, we often say the gospel changes everything. And one of the ways in which it changes everything is it changes our ability to love one another. And when that ability is changed, we love differently and radically. It increases our capacity. And it's the only way in which we can promise to do better. Because when we promise to do better under our own strength, it inevitably leads to failure. When we promise to do better by God's grace, now we're on to something. How does it work? Well, as I said earlier, we got to die to selfish things. All of those things that keep us at a 2, right? Then we begin to love one another based upon the love shown through Jesus instead of trying to love people based on what we think they deserve. What is true love? Remember this? It has nothing to do with the beloved. It has everything to do with the origin of love. What is the origin of love? God Himself. That's it. We have no other source to go to. Love does not begin with us. Love does not reside in us by our own making, and love does not end with us. People are love conduits. That's all we are. We are vessels that carry love. God creates it, bestows it to us through the gospel, and we are able to express it to others because He's given it to us. No other way. And how do we make room for that? We begin by denying ourselves. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4 tells us that. That's something that we can keep in our heads, right? When we're stuck at a 2 and we don't know our way out, begin with 1 John 4. Let's say it together. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. One more time. We love because He first loved us. We can't manufacture it, folks. We can't make it up through good behavior. We don't know how. We have to go to something outside of ourselves in order to love effectively. And the only place we should go is the very origin of love in the first place. That is Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed everything for our forgiveness, for our freedom, for our everlasting life, and for us to be vessels to communicate His love to a lost and dying world. Will you pray with me? Thank you.